the controversies between the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. And to understand this particular article, I want to kind of lay out what Rome teaches, and thankfully I have some Roman Catholics here who can correct me if I'm wrong, what Rome teaches with regard to justification, or being declared righteous before God, so that we can understand what it means to do these works of supererogation. So I'll use our handy, happy stick figures here. I know, it's not great, but it's a stick figure. And right now, the stick figure is sad because he's a sinner, and his heart is darkened by sin and ignorance of God. Well, he knows about God, but he suppresses the truth of God through his unrighteousness. But the Roman Catholic Church would teach that this condition of having a fallen nature can be remedied by baptism. And once one's baptized, they would argue, then the person is made clean inside by the infusion of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is kind of injected into the person, banishing the darkness. Now, he's no longer a sinner in the sense that his sin nature rules him. He does have remaining, however, what they would call concupiscence. Who knows what concupiscence is? Anyone?
The inclination to sin
is still there. So, even though he's now, I've said before, if you're a Roman Catholic, if you believe the Roman Catholic system here, this is the best time to die. You just get baptized. If you could get run over by a bus at this point, great. You should commit suicide, because you can't do it purposely. That would be moral sin. But in any case, the idea from now on is to maintain this state of grace. Yeah. Mortal sin. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the idea is to maintain this state of grace. And the way you maintain this state of grace is by cooperating with the means of grace, the grace that God promises to give you through the sacraments. So you'll go to communion every, it's obligatory every Sunday. You go to communion.
It's obligatory to go to Mass.
So, but the sacrament, if you can take the sacrament, you're not in mortal sin, then that will give you strength to continue on your walk. However, when you sin, there are two types of sins you can commit. You can commit what's called a venial sin, or a mortal sin. A venial sin is a sin that doesn't destroy the grace that was imparted to you at baptism. It damages, doesn't destroy. So you're walking around, instead of perfectly clean, you're kind of walking around with a little stain there. And depending on how much venial sin you have, is how great the stain is. However, there are certain sins that you can commit that actually kill off the grace that was imparted to you or infused in you during baptism. And those are called mortal sins. Mortal sins. Okay? And murder, adultery, those kinds of sins kill off that grace that was given to you at baptism, and you're no longer in a state of grace. And that gets to what Susan was saying. If you're in a state of mortal sin, you don't go to communion. You're basically outside of the church at that point, even though you might be in the church. So
if you die in a state of mortal sin, you're not saved.
If you die in a state of mortal sin, you go to hell. Right. So you got to be. If you're here, you need something to help you. And what Rome would teach is that you have the second plank, I guess, of salvation would be the confession or the sacrament of penance, right? And what you do is you go to a priest, you confess your sins, and the priest, because he has the authority vested in him by Christ, they would argue, to pronounce that you are forgiven, and then after you confess and are forgiven, not only you're back at the state that you were at baptism, You're, it's essentially, it is, it's a, the effect of it is a second baptism, even though it's not a second baptism. You're back.
No, because there's still the temporal, what they called in back in those days, the temporal punishment due to sin.
Okay, okay. But can you get rid of those by doing acts of penance?
Yeah, you could.
Okay.
Yeah, like that's what it...
Okay.
Yeah.
So you do have to do some... The priest might tell you, okay, now that you've confessed this and I've absolved you, you need to go and do... say these prayers or do this work.
Right.
And that will...
Yeah. It's usually
a token.
They usually give you a token
thing. Okay. Okay, so...
Hail Marys, right. or, you know... I mean, it's a token thing compared to your sins, really.
Right. Okay. So after confession, you're happy again. You were kind of sort of, you were happy here, and you kind of had a, well, I'm all right. But now you're happy again after confession. And then if you die again at this point, you go to heaven. Let's say you die with some venial sin on your soul. What happens? Anyone know? God is a holy God. You can't come before Him with any sin in your soul. So you have to go to purgatory where that sin is going to be cleansed away. It's going to be burned away. And so that's where this idea of purgatory comes in. Because people here who die, it's a good place in some sense because you're going to heaven. You're not going to hell. If you have venial sin in your soul, you go to purgatory. You can be assured that you are going, when you get out of purgatory, you're going to go to heaven. So that's good. That's a good thing. And yet, if you die in this state, without venial sin even in your soul, then you go straight to heaven. No purgatory for you. And like you said, if you die with mortal sin, you go to hell. Now, this helps explain what is meant by this idea of supererogatory merit. Because, let's say, you come to the point in your walk with... Yes?
Going to a preacher to get your sins forgiven when you should be having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ Himself?
But I would argue, and I think the Reformers would argue, and I think the Bible teaches, that there's one mediator between man and God, and that's Jesus Christ, not a man. So we would argue that's you don't have to go to a priest to have your sins forgiven. And then there's a way, if you don't have a priest around you, that the Roman Catholics would say you can do that too. One of the arguments is that the theology of priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church sets the priest in the position that only Christ should occupy. That's we'll have to talk about that later, though.
But Catholicism is always it's always about going through things.
Mediation to get grace. Yeah.
You know, just like we believe that the physical things of the sacraments bring us Christ.
Yep.
You know, we also believe human beings bring us Christ. So we're not going to the...
Right, no, I get it. I'm just trying to...
I just want to talk to her. We're not going to the priest instead of Christ.
They understand you're going to Christ through the priest. Okay, got it. Yeah, that's a, so they would argue you're not... The priest is standing in the person, in persona Christi, I guess.
Yeah,
as if he is
Christ. Yeah, not instead of Christ.
So the supererogatory merit happens when, in the course of a person's life, he has reached this state of having no sin stain his soul. And if he dies in that state, where he goes to heaven. But there are people who remain in that state for the remainder of their life. And those are people, if they're recognized by the church, that are usually called saints. They already have what it takes to enter into heaven. And so the good works they do after that add merit that they don't need. They have all the merit they need to get to heaven. And what do they do? What does the church do with that merit? Well, the church takes that merit, and it dispenses that merit to those who need it. So the way this worked out in the Middle Ages, hey, it was great to see you. Was your dad dies and you know or you believe that he was in a state of venial sin, and so what you would do is you would pray for him, and if there was a way for you to maybe find to gain an indulgence from the church on his behalf, you would do it. An indulgence is the wiping or the application of the merit of the saints or his merit to the person in purgatory so that he or she can get out of purgatory faster or immediately, depending on the person, the state of the person. Yeah.
So what if I get the grace from the saints and I buy an indulgence for myself? Does that mean that I don't really have to worry about anything for the rest of my life and I can just go off and do whatever I want?
Well, no, you can still, if you're in mortal sin, that won't help you.
Well,
it'll only help you if you're in, okay, but just menial sin. I don't know, that's a good question. I don't know exactly whether you can buy merit for yourself. That's how it was used, unfortunately, in the Middle Ages. A lot of people, the theology is not that it saves you, and not that it would erase any mortal sin, but in the common level, and the way it was sometimes sold in the Middle Ages, people used it that way.
In relation to that question, you would not know if you had sufficient enough anyway.
His point is you wouldn't ever know if you had sufficient enough merit anyway, because that's one of the key differences between Rome and us, is that Rome teaches you can never be really assured of your salvation.
And also
until you're there.
The teaching their teaching is that to receive an indulgence, you have to be free from attachment, even attachment to sin.
Right.
So you can't have.
No, I mean there's crass ways of using those things, and there's the way the church intends them, we don't want to confuse like what we're going to talk about in a little bit, what Johann Tetzel did during the Reformation with what the Roman Catholic Church says. This was intended as a help for people who needed it to get out of
can
purgatory.
Can I
just kind of create the article. We're not going to get out of the article. Go ahead.
Yeah, I believe that where this all came from is back a long time ago during the persecutions, when some Christians, when they were told to sacrifice something to the Caesar as if he were a god, or they'd be killed, some of them gave in and did it.
Right.
And then if they did that and wanted to get back into the church, there was a long period of penance they had to do. Like, and they would like sit in ashes on the doorstep of the church. And the people who had been tortured for Christ, the confessors, they called them that, would plead for them, would say, please let them in sooner.
So interceding.
And the church would say, okay, here's this person that suffered for Christ. Because of his pleas, we're going to let these people back into the congregation sooner.
That's interesting. I hadn't heard that. That's an interesting development of that. So, but anyway, so now the Reformers wholly rejected this idea. From the Reform perspective and from the Anglican perspective, and I think from the biblical perspective, you can't ever do any more good than your... God commands you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, all the time.
Right.
So every single moment of your life ought to be, if you're gonna try and get to heaven by following the law... Every moment of your life must be absolutely, utterly, mentally devoted to Jesus Christ in your head, in your words, and in your deeds. And the Protestant view is you don't do that for a second. you have to do that all your life. You don't do it for a minute. And even if you did, here's the thing with the superarbitrary merit, even if you managed to pull it off for a second, you had all your being directed toward God in just the right way, and you pulled it off for that 1 second, then all you'd be doing is exactly what God commanded you to do. So you don't get any credit for that. So you don't gain anything else over and above what you're already commanded to do.
How would you know if you are always bringing up what Jesus said about, you know, what a shame, but you're always bringing it up.
I feel bad about
that. You have to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength all the time. How would you know if you were doing
doing that or if you weren't doing
that. Yeah, well, I mean,
that's
one of the problems. That's one of the problems. How do you know whether you're holy enough?
I know when I...
And
like,
if your answer is
like
you're never holy enough.
If I jaywalk, I know that I'm jaywalking. Yeah. If a flicker of lust or even more passes through my soul, I know this, okay? But how would I know... The negative side I can always tell, but the positive side, how would I know?
Yeah, I mean,
if, in other words, in order to say I'm not doing something, I have to know what something is that I'm
right.
supposed to do.
So, what we know that love there isn't the isn't the feeling of affection, is it? I mean, when we're told to love the Lord God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all our strength and all of our mind, we're talking about agape. And so that means. No, it's not in a red area because some people can interpret that as, well, I've got to feel this.
I got a feeling.
Right. And it's not a sort of thing, but it is a will direction of the mind toward God's glory, a will direction of the words toward God's glory, and actions toward God's glory, and doing, thinking, saying nothing that would in any way diminish from obedience to or glory to God.
But there is, it goes back to that issue.
Obedience, look at the Bible.
Partially,
concupiscence
hath of itself the nature of sin.
What does Jesus say about
if
obedience?
It doesn't.
What does Jesus say about obedience? When Jesus says, if you love me, you will
keep
my commandments. And he interprets keeping the commandments as something that goes beyond just the outward, but that it goes into the mind and the mouth and the heart, right? So you can know that you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and that's what the blessing to your mind.
No, it's only if you consent to it.
I would disagree with that.
Let's just go on.
I would suggest, and you can all disagree with me if you want, I think I only have two disagreements though. I would suggest that not a single one of us ever in our entire lives is agape to God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and none of us will. You weren't here about 2 weeks ago because we covered that. We were talking about there are two different Roman Catholic Church, and there are some not all Methodists, but some Methodists believe in total sanctification. You can come to the point where you don't sin anymore by God's grace. And there are in the Pentecostal realm, holiness Pentecostals also believe that you can come to this place where you can get there. The reformers would never have come there. That's something that kind of developed after. After the Reformation, the Reformers did not believe that, but that's something that has kind of developed. There are Protestants that believe that, though. And in fact, I told the story. We had a guy from Dorman's Bible study who was a holiness guy. And you remember, you invited him, didn't you, Don?
No.
Yeah.
No.
Well, I thought someone did. But anyway, he was welcome, but then he walked in and said that he hadn't sinned for 32 years. And so, really, I mean,
I'd be proud of that.
You hadn't sinned in your thought or your words or anything, no sin at all. No, I'm completely sanctified. The Holy Spirit has made me, you know, completely holy.
He must have been miracle.
Yeah, he was. So we took him to 1 John chapter 1. You know, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Right? And he said, yeah, well, that's if you're not sanctified like I am. So you can't win with these guys. In any case.
We're with you.
In any case, this is the idea, though, that you can come to the point where you perfectly fulfill God's law. And then the good works you do over that adds the merit, the treasury of merit for the church to dispense to those who need it. Again, the reformers said, even if you got to the point where you did good, you aren't owed any merit. You don't get a special prize. If I tell my son to clean his room, and he cleans his room, I'm not going to have a party for him. He's not going to get punished. that's the thing. And that's kind of the idea that the reformers are, or that Cranmer is working with. Let's look at the article again. voluntary works besides, over, and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy. In other words, they believe it's arrogant in the sense that it applies or it gives to human beings an ability and a power they do not possess. And that only Christ has possessed. Only Christ has been able to perfectly fulfill the law. And I'm not him, and neither are you. And impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they will do more for his sake than a bounden duty is required. That's what we were just talking about this. Whereas Christ plainly teaches, this is the biblical basis of it, that when you have done all that you were commanded to do, you say, we are unprofitable servants. You remember this parable? Jesus was telling a parable. I think it's in the Gospel of Luke. I can't remember the address exactly, but in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is telling a parable, and a master comes in, he sits down at his table, and his servant comes and gives him food and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus asks, well, is that servant going to be rewarded for that? No, because he's doing his job. The servant then just says, I'm an unprofitable servant. I just done what you told me. And Jesus' point is, that's you too. You can't ever out good what you're required to do. You're always required to be good. This is why you cannot and never should seek to be justified before God on the basis of your obedience. If you do that, you are doomed. You are doomed. You always come to him on the basis of Christ's obedience and his death on your behalf for your sins. That's the only way to be justified, not through you. Now, they would argue, of course, the Roman Catholic Church would argue that the works of supererogation are not from you either. They're from grace. They would be by God's grace working in you, enabling you to do those things, as would the Methodists today, or the Methodists who believe in sanctification, full sanctification, and the holiness people. But again, I think this text from Luke that's quoted here undoes that idea, and I think shows it to be biblically unsound. I also think just human experience, I think, would demonstrate it to be an impossibility to do more than God requires you to do. So, any questions about this particular article? Yeah.
Would there be, on a human level, you don't mind stepping down for a moment, do you think there would be any human benefit to this doctrine? And conversely, what would be the human problem? I mean, I'm assuming that Luther and Calvin and all these Protestants were not themselves.
Nope.
So they found, particularly Luther, but what was their human problem? It was purely theological, I'm sure.
Maybe I'm not understanding what you mean by human problem. You mean?
I mean on a level, on a practical level. Like for example, I can see that if I believe that the church had a reservoir of merit and it was coming from John Paul the Blessed, and the church applied this merit to little old me,
right,
in my misery and my sin. Wouldn't that instill in me a certain hope that would be beneficial?
Sure. Yeah.
I'd turn away from despair. I'd turn to some hope. Hopefully, I'd turn to God, not to Luther, Melanchthon.
Right. So, do you hear these questions? Can I repeat part of it?
I don't know if you understand.
The question is,
on a human level, what was the benefit of the doctrine?
What's the cash value on human living for this doctrine as opposed to living value, living experiential value of this.
And what would be the harm that would decide to be false? What would the harm be?
I think the harm, from my perspective, I think the biblical perspective, it matters who you trust and what you trust in, right? So if you trust in the works of the saints, or you trust in even your own grace-infused ability, your grace-infused ability, then I would suggest you're trusting in a a reed that's going to break. And if you cannot ever be...
You see people's works. Some are bad and some are good. And if we're inspired to follow good examples in some kind of way...
I don't see how that would have any difference in the Roman Catholic or Protestant world. You can be inspired to do good things as a Protestant just as much as you can be inspired to do good things as a Reformer. The difference is, though, here's the big difference. If I trust in Christ alone and his merit alone for my justification, then I am completely safe. There is no danger of me losing that, damaging that, adding to that, or subtracting from it, because he has won heaven on my behalf. And so my reliance then, and I think psychologically it helps to know then that on the basis of what he's done, and I don't have to make the effort to get God to not punish me. Jesus has done all of that. He has fulfilled all that. All the inheritance of heaven that he has won will be mine one day because of what he's done. I think that's a huge, psychologically anyway, I think it's a huge benefit. Whereas, if I think I have some venial sin in my soul and I'm worried about going to purgatory, and so I hope the church gives me an indulgence, or I hope that I can pray for an indulgence for my father, I don't think that's as hopeful. Personally, maybe this is a different personality, but I don't consider that as hopeful as the work, the perfect, undefiled work of Christ that is all the merit that anyone will ever need.
Okay, so we're not going to discuss this on human level.
That is, to me, it's human level. I don't know why you would think that's not a human level. If I'm anxious every day about whether or not I have the merit to go to heaven. That's very human anxiety, I would say.
If you're living on that level, you probably need to believe.
And everybody who believes that God is thrice holy and he punishes sin to the utmost and perfectly just ought to feel that way. If you feel that God is just and holy and you know yourself to be a sinner, you ought to live in anxiety and fear. If you don't believe God's holy or just, then don't worry about it. But if you believe God's holy and just, and the Bible is true about what it says to him, you should be very, very afraid and watch your steps. Be sure you don't step out in front of that bus. Be careful about what you eat. Because you want to extend the life as long as you can.
That's the kind of thinking that led Luther to the doctrine.
It is. And it's the right kind of thinking, I would suggest, because that's who God is. He is holy and perfect and just, and he will punish sinners. So the only way to avoid that punishment is through righteousness, which we don't have, but we've been given righteousness credited to us by Jesus because of what Jesus has done, his work and his sacrificial death. To me, that's, boy, I'm at peace now. And you know what else does is I don't have to sit here and just do inner navel gazing about the state of my soul all the time. I don't have to. It's Christ has cleansed me. He's forgiven me. I can rest in that and try to please my father, not because I'm afraid he's going to kick me out of the family, but because I know that he loves me and I love him. You see, this we talked about this before. This is the big difference between, and I'll get to you in a minute. The big thing that Luther was going after is how to love God. And the analogy we've used is between an office place and a family. If you're working for an employer who's a very demanding employer who always has a task for you to do, and you better do it right or you're going to be fired and need your job, you might have some affection. He might be a nice guy too. You might have some affection for him, but you're always going to have that fear of him looming over you, and I would suggest that most of us wouldn't love a man like that or a boss like that. Whereas, if you're in a family, and so your work for him is not so much out of love as it is out of, I want to keep my place, and I don't want to be kicked out of my apartment, and I better do this stuff. Whereas, if you're adopted into a family, and you have been given the name of a father, and we talked about this before, under Roman law, an adopted son cannot ever be disadopted or fired or a father, a Roman family, could kill his natural born children if he wanted to, but he couldn't do that to an adopted child. Adopted children had they were in, right? If you're in that situation, then it's not that you don't want to, I mean, we've all grown up in families and had good fathers. It's not that you don't have to do what your father says, and it's not that you don't ever fear your father, but you, your work then in the family is done out of love. I want to please my dad. No, I said, if you had good fathers, you know that the work that you do is, yeah, you don't want to be disciplined if you don't do it, but you also do it out of love, and you're not doing it because you're afraid you're going to be kicked out of the family, you're doing it because you love your father. And that's the new situation you're in. You want to please him, not because of fear of disadoption, but because of the love that you have for him. That's the idea, yeah.
Where does, we have righteous, just, but then we also have merciful.
Yeah. That's the whole point of the cross, isn't it? If I'm a judge, and let's say my son, Aiden, has committed murder, and I know this would never happen because we have recusal laws and things like that, but let's just play hypothetical games here. Let's say I'm a judge, and my son Aiden has committed murder, and the crime and the punishment for that is life in prison, right? But he's my son, right? So whereas I might condemn another person, I see my son there and I say, oh, you know what? I'm gonna let you go. What kind of judge would I be? I'd be a corrupt, nepotistic judge, and I deserve to get fired, right? Do we think God is a corrupt, nepotistic judge?
No,
he's a just judge. So how could God have mercy?
I didn't say too merciful.
Not too merciful. So would it be okay for me to give a lighter sentence to my son than someone else? I think I would still be a corrupt, nepotistic judge, right? So instead of that, what if the cross enables the just judge to be both just and the merciful justifier of those who have faith? Because at the cross, God exhausts his perfect justice on his own person, his son, God himself, and endures the penalty of hell on the cross that you deserve. And so God's justice is completely satisfied by that.
The son went to jail.
The son went to jail. right. Yeah, exactly. His justice. What that means is then those who are now in the Son have already been punished. Our punishment's already been taken from us, endured by Christ himself. And so now there's no more penalty. That's what enables God then to have mercy on sinners when they call on him. It's because of the cross of Christ. So yes, God is perfectly merciful, and his mercy is expressed in the cross and the forgiveness that flows from it. His justice is expressed in the cross and the judgment that was revealed at it. So both meet together there.
Yeah.
Justice and mercy kissed at the cross, I guess someone said. Steve, did you have?
I was going to say, what are the dangers of this idea of thinking that there are people that have righteousness that should receive what God requires? It takes that focus away from what Jesus had. It takes that focus away from the cross. And our need for Jesus and the need for his merit. If I think that a saint, I can pray to a saint, even as a vehicle to Jesus, it still takes my focus away from Jesus. Jesus does not become his sacrifice. His atoning work is not enough.
Right.
And that's
right.
Well, yes. Problem. People start to believe
Catholics don't see it that his sacrifice is not enough, but that all those other things are only possible, are only
parts of that.
Parts of it.
There
would be no saints, there would be no Blessed Virgin, without the cross. It's all from that.
Right.
Just see it as coming through of people.
Right, but I do think that the point stands that you can, and I don't think you do this, Susan, but you can. I do know certain areas there's a lot of focus on other mediators or intercessors, maybe apart from Christ. And I even read some Roman Catholic prayers that are approved prayers, asking Mary to intercede with Christ setting up Christ as if he's not the, he's got to be placated by his mother, and that makes her kind of our mediator for us. And I would argue that does take the focus off of the place where it needs to be and should always be, which is Christ himself, who is the one mediator between God and man. Now, again, I don't think you do that, but there are some, this cult, and I don't mean cult in a bad way, I mean a religious devotion to the saints can become very exaggerated and draw people away from Christ. So let's go on to this next article real quickly and see how far we get with that one. That's article 15. Christ in the truth of our nature was made like unto us in all things, sin only except, from which he was clearly void both in his flesh and his spirit. He came to be the Lamb without spot, who by sacrifice of himself once made should take away the sins of the world. And sin, as St. John saith, was not in him. But all we the rest, although baptized and born again in Christ, yet offend in many things. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's going full on against this idea that anybody can come to the state of perfect grace in their lifetime and remain sanctified. Nobody except Christ has been sinless or is or can be sinless.
Saying that Christ didn't have concupiscence.
Right.
What about when he fasted and was hungry? He desired to eat when, because he was fasting, he shouldn't.
He desired, well, I'm not sure that I would classify that as sinful desire to eat when you're hungry. Right? I'm not sure about it. We were quibbling about whether that would qualify as sinful.
Well, I would say that, yes, he wanted to eat when he knew he shouldn't, but he didn't consent to it.
Okay.
But then that's saying that concupiscence isn't sin, only consenting to it is.
Right. I think we have to talk about the categories we're using here. I'm not sure if I buy into all of the way you're describing. Concupiscence, remember, is the inclination to sin, and Christ didn't have the inclination to sin. So this is a common question you find in any, not just within Roman Catholic theology, but all things. How could someone be tempted if he didn't have original sin? If he didn't have the sin nature? Because aren't we tempted because we really want to do bad things? But if he really didn't want to do bad things, what could possibly tempt him? That's kind of the question that we're wrestling with. Yeah.
I'll kind of just clarify this. The reason why, how I get this as being wrong is because this stuff was used to actually, grow the Catholic Church and realize we're supposed to give money because we want to. Well, how do you get somebody to give money because they want to? Well, you have to show them that they have to continue to give money in order for them to be sanctified or do certain prayers and whatnot.
Well, there were some charlatans. And I wouldn't say that that's the official way the Roman doctrine teaches things, but there were some charlatans who went around during the Reformation era selling indulgences, and some of them were even saying things like, hey, you went into the, this Tetzel, I forget the rhyme it was, went into the
copper,
your golden coin rings up from off from Purgatory, Soul Springs, or something like that.
Yeah.
They had a little jingle that went along with it. There was used that way. I wouldn't say it was official Roman doctrine, but it was really used by charlatans to get money and that kind of thing. But this article about the soul righteousness of Christ is aimed at just dissuading anyone from believing that he or she is able to do all that God has required, and so that means you will trust in the one who has done all that God has required and not in yourself. The question of how exactly Jesus was tempted is an interesting one. Some have said that, and maybe this goes with what Chris was saying a minute ago, the flicker of an idea that you could indulge may have been able to pass through his mind, but it wasn't. He just didn't, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how that would work.
This is a sensitive issue, but if he was physiologically a man,
yeah,
would that mean that he would have had a physiological response to a woman?
Okay, so let's just say, if you, I've had strength of me asking this question about just their own lives. So you see a beautiful woman walk by, and you're a man, and you notice that she's beautiful. Is that lust?
No.
No. That's not lust. What you do immediately at that point is say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for making that creature, and then you go on about your day and think about something else, or think about your wife if you have one, and there you go. You're done, right? What lust is when you take that, wow, what a beautiful creature, and you begin turning it over in your head and imagining all kinds of things. That's where lust begins. But just noticing beauty or even being attracted to someone, I would say, is not necessarily lust. That happens when you are objected by the person. So I can see Jesus seeing a beautiful woman and thanking his Father in heaven for making that beautiful creature, but not going further than that. So, I mean, that may be a way of answering that question. I don't want to get too hung up on it, though, because we could go in some places that I don't want to go today. So, yeah, Michael.
So, is this article partially to combat Gnosticism? Because he was talking about St. John says sin was not in him. Because the whole point of John being written was this idea that the only reason that Jesus Christ was able to be sinless is when he was spiritual, because his physical body was sinful.
It does address, I don't know if it's specifically against that, because Gnosticism wasn't really moving around all that much during the Reformation era, but it certainly does attack this divorce between body and spirit that you find in Gnostic thinking, where your flesh is always bad and your spirit's always good. This implies, not just implies, it says that Christ in his flesh was good, in his body was not subject to and did not subject himself to sin. Another thing that it does do away, I mean, just in one article, with the idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, where she was born without a sin nature, this would argue that no, she wasn't. There's nothing in the scriptures to suggest that she was. So that's all of that kind of is these two articles do fall together. Let's see. We have 15 minutes. Let me try and get to article. Well, any questions about these?
Well, just an idea that it's written in the scripture. In heaven, there's no husbands and wives. There's no marriage.
Uh-huh. Right.
is the risen body, according to Scripture, is not necessary.
We weren't talking about
because
the body.
You're talking about the body of a perfect, sinless man.
Right. In your glorified body, there's not going to be marriage or giving in marriage, right? But Jesus became incarnate in not a glorified body. He became incarnate in a. He took on our infirmities. So there is that lack of. He was glorified after his resurrection.
Yes.
And so there's a difference between the resurrected body, even though it's the same body, the resurrected body and the body here.
The purpose of sex is creating marriage. That's the main purpose.
Right.
So it's not subsidiary. It has subsidiary purposes. But there's a subsidiary. The main purpose is the continuation of life. We die.
Right.
But we cooperate with God's creation to make for people. This was never.
But there will be no more marriage in heaven because...
It isn't in heaven because you're drawn right to the close to the source of life.
There's no more death, so there's no more need for reproduction. And Jesus says that in Matthew 19. The reason marriage is not going to be happening in heaven is because there will be no more need for children.
Yeah.
And because there will be no more death. I mean, right now we need to have children because we die and we need to replace ourselves. That won't happen. And in the glorified body, that wasn't necessary. But he had a body that was like ours. In the incarnation. Not every deadly sin. This is article XVI for those Roman numeral people who don't know what Roman numerals are. Not every deadly sin willingly committed after baptism is a sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Wherefore, the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after baptism. After we have received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin, and by the grace of God we may rise again and amend our lives. And therefore they are to be condemned which say they can no more sin as long as they live here, or deny the place of forgiveness to such as truly repent. And there was this, we talked about it a little bit at the very beginning of this series, There was a heresy called Donatism, and I think Susan even mentioned it earlier today. Donatism, and this, after the great persecutions of the Christian church under Diocletian, I believe, where you were actually hunted by the Romans, and if they found you, they would require that you would burn incense to the genius or the soul of Caesar and say a little phrase. I think it was Caesar is Lord. And if you did that, you got a certificate saying you've done that and you could go free. If you didn't do that, then you could be killed or imprisoned. And so lots of people put yourself in that situation. All I have to do is, you know, they crucified a lot. All I have to do is pinch a little incense and say these words. It's fine. I don't believe it. I'm going to say it. A lot of people did it. And a lot of people didn't and died. But then after the persecution was over, the Christians, many in the church, especially in Africa, who withstood a lot of persecution and were faithful, said, okay, those bishops and priests and deacons and lay people who pinched that incense and agreed to worship Caesar, they have crucified Christ all over again. They have denied the faith, and there is no forgiveness for them. You know what they might be facing at them?
Oh, Hebrews 6. Christ saying, confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. They will deny me before men.
Right. Yeah, that's one passage. Yeah, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Yeah, so they would go there. They would go to Hebrews chapter 6, which actually says, we don't have time to go look at it, but if you go home and look at Hebrews chapter 6, it's a pretty scary passage because it says, if you have received the faith, or at least professed the faith, but then forsake the faith, there's no forgiveness for you because you have crucified Christ all over again. You can't expect to be forgiven from that. Well, I think that passage in particular is talking about those who never really professed, who never really believed, but we'll have to talk about that later. But the idea then, and the Donatists were those who said you cannot come back into the church once you've left it. And you should not, they argued even further, after you're baptized, you shouldn't sin again. Because what is sin? It's kind of a form of idolatry. You're basically worshiping another god when you sin. You're betraying Christ again. So after you're baptized, don't ever sin again. This is what this idea led to many people saying, you know what? I'm going to be baptized on my deathbed. I'm going to wait until I'm about to die, and then that, which makes sense. I mean, if that's what you believe, if you, any sin after baptism commits you to hell, and I'm waiting until the last breath I can take before I get baptized. Yeah.
If anyone wants to look it up, it's Hebrews 6:6.
Hebrews 6, yeah. Who wants to, Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 6, or actually beginning in verse 4, I think. But yeah, Hebrews 6, look it up when you get home. It's a great, great passage. And we will be talking about that later on. This does imply, however, this article says that the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after baptism. After we have received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin, and by the grace of God we may arise again and amend our lives. Can you think of anything in the Bible besides what we talked about before, 1 John? Can you think of anything that Jesus said or Jesus taught that would necessarily mean that his followers are going to fall into sin daily?
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And how many times did Jesus say that?
Daily, 70 times.
Give us this day our daily bread. Right? This is a daily prayer, which tells us that Jesus assumed that you and me will be sinning every day. We have no need to pray that prayer, and the assumption is there. So the idea that you cannot sin after baptism, or that after you become a believer in Jesus Christ, well, now I got to do everything perfectly now, or I'm gonna go to hell, is something that Jesus himself explicitly condemned. Yeah.
So you're saying that no one can pluck us out of the sand?
I would argue this, this article also, you've probably heard about this, this doctrine, which I believe. It's in some churches it's called once saved, always saved. And then other places it's called the preservation of the saints.
Or perseverance?
Perseverance, preservation, yeah.
Now, Lutheran told me the other day online that Luther didn't believe that, but I thought you had told me that Luther did.
This Lutheran hasn't read Bondage of the Will, I would suggest. He should go read that. Maybe the early Luther had an issue with it before he wrote the Bondage of the Will, but Luther, as he was before, later Luther, when he was fighting with Erasmus, arguing for this pretty
Lutheran confession.
Yeah, it's there, yeah. It's you can't lose your salvation, right? Luther would say that he couldn't. And the Lutheran Confessions, I think, also believe that. I have to check again, but I think the Augsburg Confession says that. So let's turn just quickly to establish this doctrine. We've looked before at these passages, but I want to make sure we have it in our heads. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've already seen that Jesus assumes you're going to sin after you come to faith. Let's look at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice that language. God is the cause of your new birth, not you. He has caused us to be born again through living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, notice this language, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, you might just say, what means the inheritance is undefiled and unfading and imperishable? That doesn't necessarily guarantee that I'm going to get it. Well, kept in heaven for you, verse 5, he's talking to Christians now, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You are being guarded by God through faith. In other words, he is actively, by his grace, keeping you faithful. By faithful, we don't mean sinless. We mean trusting in Christ. He is keeping you in the faith by his power. So if that's the case for believers, then Who can wrest you out of Christ's hands? Who can take you from him? You certainly can't, and neither can anyone else. You are safe, and you are going to persevere despite what happens. Now, what happens if you don't persevere? What if you fall away from Christ and never come back? Well, that's 1 John chapter 2. You don't know that you're elect? What did Peter just say about coming to faith? How's that happening? By God, right? So by God's will, he brought us forth, right? And James says the same thing, that God brought us forth by the word of truth. And so if that's true, if you have faith, then you're the elect. That would mean they weren't part of the elect. It's chapter 2. Maybe. I don't know. Chapter 2. I know lots of people who come to church, profess faith in Jesus Christ, who maybe were here because they've always come here from the time they were kids. I've known people who have come who profess faith in Jesus Christ because they've heard a false gospel. He's going to make all your problems go away. Hey, are you depressed? Are you sad? Are you in despair? Are you having marriage problems? Well, Jesus is your answer to all those things. And so they come to faith in a believing a promise that was never given. I've had people who come to faith in Jesus Christ never having once repented or given or asked forgiveness for their sins, but they come to him because they want a relationship with him, which is great to want a relationship with him. But if you don't repent and turn to him and trust in him for your salvation, you really haven't embraced the gospel. So there are lots of ways that people come to profess Christ as Lord and may sincerely believe they've done that. But if you haven't actually embraced the gospel as it's articulated in the scriptures and trusted in the promises that that were given there through Jesus Christ, then you haven't really come to faith. So when I'm saying if you've come to faith, that's what I mean. You actually trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and that you rely on the forgiveness that he gives through his death, and you have acknowledged yourself to be a sinner. This is so important we're out of time. This is so important in evangelism. Just be really careful. If you tell someone to come to Jesus because he is going to make their life better, you're telling half a truth. Yeah, he may make their life better. He may make it worse. This may be persecution time for that guy. You never know. You say you need to come to him because otherwise you are going to die and go to hell. Jesus has made it possible for you to die and go to heaven and have eternal life through his life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel. So there's lots of reasons why someone might profess. But if they profess and they seem to be genuine, but then they leave and don't come back, we see this in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Notice the assumption. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be known or shown that they were not, that it might become plain they were not of us. They are not all of us. So the apostasy, an apostate who someone who leaves the church and never comes back is demonstrated to be never having been in the church. That's John's point. Never having been part of the church. One question we got close is we're way late. Yeah.
I have a question. I actually just have a comment that man can only see our outside actions. Christ, thankfully, in God, sees our heart.
Yeah.
You know, because as somebody who was at least a verbal apostate, God knew that my heart had left him. I had to, quote unquote, grieve the Holy Spirit. I wasn't denying God in my heart and my soul. So God will work with my heart and soul and drag me back where
he preserved you. Yeah, he brought you back. Yeah. So that's great. Again, we all go through wanderings and strayings, but
we can't see it.
I would love to get into the question of assurance right now, but I can't. So let's pray, and then we'll go up and worship at the church. Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us. We do thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, that we not only cannot earn our way into eternal life, but even the attempt is a kind of arrogance on our part. So we thank you for sending your son Jesus, who has done that work for us, who has stretched out his arms on the cross and bled and died for us. And we ask you to give us absolute trust in his work and not our own. We ask you to send us up now to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.